Just for a word of explanation, Bim Bim asked me what I'd done with my head. And I told her, well, what have you done with yours? Because you're wearing a nice bow and a ribbon, and I've just got a nice bow. But I had a little operation, a little mole taken off, and I'm told that everything's going to be fine. Mercifully, they managed to stop anything else coming out, so I still have my brain in there, for which I'm very thankful. But on a serious note, I was told that there's nothing wrong, nothing to worry about, but they wanted to send it off to be examined and looked at, and I'll find the results on Tuesday this week. So please pray that they will be right and that will all come back clear and there's no issue. Well, we're looking at our series in Daniel. It's titled The Lion's Den, or In the Lion's Den, and that's where we find ourselves. Life is difficult, life is tough, and the book of Daniel effectively is a survival guide to the last days. We're in the last days. And today's sermon is titled, Who Do You Worship? Who do you worship? We were made to worship. That's why the world is full of religions, because we're made to worship. It's part of how God made us. And if we're not worshiping God, then we have to put something else in place to be complete. And so many people around the world are desperately striving to find something to worship. And whether it's money or success or celebrity or a football team or some other religion or something, everyone is trying to worship. But what happens is our rejection of the Creator means that we've put something else in the place of God. And rather than worshiping the Creator, we tend to worship the created. And that's what this passage is vividly showing to us. We have a stark contrast of the worship of the ego, and the worship of the true and the living God. And so I want us to look first at the worship of the ego. This passage comes directly after what we were looking at last week. And King Nebuchadnezzar had that. And that dream had been given to him by God. And in that dream, he saw the great big idol, the statue. And the statue had a head of gold and silver and brass and bronze and the iron and the clay. And it got smashed. Now, the king had had this special revelation. And he knew that his top bit was the bit of gold. And that was his kingdom. But in many ways, Nebuchadnezzar did not like this dream. He acknowledged it. He acknowledged the reality of it. He acknowledged that God must have given it to him because Daniel was the only one that was able to interpret it. And Daniel was the only one who was able to tell him what it was. So he knew that it was God speaking. But in his arrogance and his lust for power, he tries to rewrite history by setting up this thing. And what he's doing is he's turning around and saying to God, I dare you. I'm the God here. I'm the one that's in charge. I am going to set up this statue. I am going to set up this great idol. I am going to call for all the people to come before it and worship. And I am going to prove that I am the King, Lord. And so in his arrogance and in his pride, he built this statue. And as we said to the children, it was huge. It was a massive, monumental statue. Not really in the proportions of a human being. That didn't really worry them in those days. A lot of the idols and the statues we see from the Babylonian time are grotesquely out of proportion. But the fact of the matter was it was big. That's what he's saying. It's big. And it was all covered in gold, from the top to the bottom. And in his dream, it was just the top little bit that was gold. And the rest of it was different metals. And the symbolism was that the kingdom would be handed on to others. And what he is saying to God and what he's saying to the people around about them is, I am the big man. I am the master of my destiny. And so we see the size of this man's ego in his standing up to what God said to him. God had clearly spoken to him. And what he should have done is he should have humbled himself in the presence of the Almighty God. And he should have realized that his time on this world and his time as a king was in God's hands. But instead he did what so many of us do. And he said, I'm going to take it for myself. I'm going to be in control of it. I am going to be the master of my own destination. This huge gold-covered statue standing there at the 27 and a half meters high, the 2 meters wide, would have been seen for miles around. It was placed in the middle of a plain, probably around about 9 miles outside of Babylon. And we see the size of this man's ego. On Tuesday this week, there's going to be the display here celebrating the independence of the island. And there'll be a protocol. And Mr. Akinji will be in the middle because he's the president. And then there'll be the prime minister and there'll be the speaker of the house. And then they will have the top people from parliament and the top people from the military and the top people from... And there'll be a protocol and they will be all there, sat around, waiting for the affairs to happen. And there's been a lot of talk about Trump and the protocol that he showed, which world leaders he phoned up after he got in power. And it's a big thing, but his protocol here is he had everyone. He just got everyone. No one was missed off. Everyone was brought there. The satraps, the chief representatives of each province, they were there. The prefects, the military chiefs were there. The governors, the government departments of head were there. The treasurers, the financial officers there. The judges were there. The provisional governors were there. And everyone was there gathered around it. And part of this dress list, guest list, would just show off who this man was. He has the ability to only erect a statue of that size and cover it in gold. But at the click of his finger, he's able to get all the important people of the known world to gather around it. But also, I think within this, Nebuchadnezzar was testing the loyalty of his subjects. Because he was paranoid now. He was full of fear. He was fearful before. The dream scared him. And now the reality is he knows that the kingdom of Babylon and what he's all about is going to come to an end. And perhaps in his warped mind, he was thinking, is it him? Are they plotting against me? Let's bring them all together. Let me see if my subjects and my people and my governors and my politicians are loyal to me. He was rattled by the dream, and he didn't want his kingdom to be took over. And he was fighting against not just his fears, but the real and the true and the living God. And we can see the size of Nebuchadnezzar's ego and how well the event was organized. All these people were brought to the same place at the right time, and he had all the musical instruments there, and he realized that if we put some nice music in, it would get people into the mood, and when people are in the mood, that'll help them to do what they want. And they had the horn and the flute and the zither and the harp and the lyre and the bagpipes and the wind instruments, and they were all there, and the instruments made. And all this was to worship the ego of this man. The king is saying, I am the greatest. The king is saying, my kingdom is going to last forever. He was trying to convince himself that he was bigger than the stone that he saw in his dream. He was trying to rewrite the history of this all. And when we read this passage, it tells us 9 separate times Nebuchadnezzar set it up. Nebuchadnezzar set it up in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 3 twice, in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 12, in verse 14, and verse 16. We have this time and time again. And it's the man saying, it's me. I am in control. I am in charge. And so here we have a man, his ego. And there are countless Nebuchadnezzars in the world today. Not all of them have the ability to do things on the grand scale that King Nebuchadnezzar did. But right now, maybe in your heart, there's a King Nebuchadnezzar. There's someone saying, I am the boss of my life. I don't need King Jesus. I don't need anyone else. I can look after myself. I am in control. I am in charge. I am bigger than Jesus Christ. You may not say that outwardly, but inwardly, that's where you're at. You haven't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You haven't humbled yourself before the living God. You haven't realized that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're just setting yourself up as a golden statue and saying, I am the most important. And there's a real pressure to worship the ego, and that's what I want us to go on and see what was happening. There's a pressure to worship the ego, and this pressure was put upon these people there and then, and the instruction was clear. Now, there's no mention of Daniel in this chapter 3, and we can safely assume that he's not there, because if he was there, he wouldn't have bowed down. That's the character of Daniel. We can be pretty much sure of that. So we're not going to speculate where he was or what he was doing. We're just going to acknowledge the fact he was not there. But verse 4 says, the herald came out and proclaimed aloud and said, you are commanded, O people, nations and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the tyre, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. The instruction was, it's very, very easy to know what was going on here. Sometimes when you go to a church, a different church, you don't know whether you're standing or sitting. When I go to Nigeria to a church, it's very, very different to what I'm used to. I'm not sure whether I'm meant to be standing, sitting, clapping, dancing, or singing. I don't know, yeah? And it can be a bit embarrassing. And you may be in a situation where you've gone to a new situation, and you don't know whether you should shake the person's hand, sit down, bow, or do what. And it was just very simple. Music starts, you bow. Multi-language, multicultural, everyone, music, bow. Very, very simple, very straightforward. No, you can't say, oh, I didn't understand the instruction. Because we all hear the music and we can all bow. But what was very crude, but very pointed, was the incentive to do this. Because verse 6 goes on, and this man is there explaining the rules of engagement. When you hear the music, you fall down and worship. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And I think that's spectacular, because there must have been this huge obelisk of gold towering up into the skyline. And alongside it somewhere was a huge fire burning. It was there. They'd have seen it. It was there. And maybe this is with the fire they used to molten the gold down to cover this obelisk. Or maybe it was the fire that was used to break the lime to make the cement. We don't know. But we do know the fire there. And that fire was on hand. And they possibly could have smelt the smoke from this fire. It was a very real threat. It wasn't a veiled threat. Do this or else. It was, do this, and if you don't, that is where you're going. And not, might be, immediately be cast into the burning fire. So for these people to survive, it was simple. Just bow down and worship. And so the music sparks up. I don't know if it was a major or a minor key. I don't know how the trumpeters played it, but the music started. And on the starting of the music, you can imagine the scene. The only thing that was standing was the obelisk, and all this mass of people are lying down, prostrate in front of it, worshipping, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't bow their knees. They didn't pretend to do something else. They didn't say, I will bow and worship my God and it'll all be okay. They did not bow. They were unmoving. They were unmoving. They were not prepared to worship somebody or something in the place of the true and the living God. Now, friends, I want to remind you what they were doing was absolutely huge because they hadn't read the book of Daniel. You've got to get this. They hadn't read the book of Daniel. They didn't know the outcome. They didn't know the end. They could smell the furnace. They saw the reality of the fire. It was real to them. They didn't know what the outcome would be. But they were willing to say, I am not going to bow. You see, effectively, what they were saying was, we're willing to die for this. That's where they were at. They would rather die than bow before an idol. And the king just says to them, look, it's simple. Worship the idol and save your life. But they know it's worship the idol and lose your true God. Why were these Jewish people in captivity? They were in captivity because when they were back home, they worshipped the idols. And God was bringing his people to bring them back to him. Worshipping of idols, the very thing that got themselves into this mess. And they knew that that's where. And so there they were. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be immediately cast into the fiery furnace. And I want to bring that where we are now. We're not in a fiery furnace here. We're not in a situation like that. But for some believers around the world, they are right now being faced with a similar situation. Right now, as we speak, there are Christian people who are being persecuted and they're being told to conform with the state. They're told to conform with a prevalent religion or die. We've been going here for about an hour and a half. And in that hour and a half, according to statistics, 20 believers have lost their lives. 20 believers, God's children, have been martyred. Around this world, according to Christian Freedom International, every 5 minutes, a Christian is martyred for their faith. They believe there are more than 200 million followers around the world currently facing persecution. Christians are the most persecuted faith group in the planet. There are 196 recognized countries in the world, and in over half of them, 105, Christians are persecuted. It's calculated that more Christians have been martyred for their faith in the 20th and 21st century than during the previous 19 centuries combined. And right now, just across there, 90, 100 miles away in that direction, Islamic State militants are systematically stamping out Christianity. And they're using Christian churches as torture chambers, where they force Christians to either convert to Islam or die. That's where some people are right now. It is real to them. It's their reality. It's what God is calling them to. And they're there. Now, in God's grace and mercy, we're not in that situation currently. But this world is very good at building statues. And every day when you go into your university, and every day when you rub shoulders with the world is screaming at you, worship our idols. Worship the idol of money. Worship the idol of sex. Worship the idol of enjoyment. Worship the idol of sport. Worship the idol of pleasure. You see, the world takes something that's relative and makes it absolute. And there are idols out there that you have to face day by day by day. And the world is screaming at you, come follow us to our idol. Come and worship in the banquet of making money. Come and enjoy free sex and liberty and freedom and doing whatever you like. Be hedonistic and just do it because it feels good. And we're encouraged to go away. We're encouraged to bow to it because if we don't bow to it, it's social suicide. Who are you going to be if you don't conform with this world? You need to bow to it because if you do corporate suicide, if you don't tell the lie in your business, how are you going to succeed? If you don't have a dog-eat-dog attitude in your work life, how are you going to get to the top of the ladder? Worship the... If you don't, it's corporate suicide. We're encouraged to bow at the apathy of money. And if we don't, it's financial suicide. And that's what the world is screaming at us. And that's the pressure that we have upon us. We haven't got someone pointing a gun at our head and saying, give up Jesus or die. But what we have is luxury and beauty and desire and sex in front of us. And it's saying, give up Jesus and enjoy this. And I want us to look at this passage and just detail where the pressure these boys were under was coming from, because that'll help us. The first thing we see that it came from the authority. It was Nebuchadnezzar, the king. An edict came from the top in verses 1 to 7. And for some believers, like I said, that's where the challenge comes from. In England, just a couple of weeks ago, there was a big court case, and there was a family-run business. And this family-run business made cakes, and they're nearly as good as Marvis's cakes, not quite. And they're decorated, and they do them for weddings, and they do them for different things. And a gentleman came in, and he wanted his cake decorating, and he wanted a message in regard to same-sex marriages. And this Christian-run business said, no, we are not going to put that message on there. And the man left and took them to court. And now the High Court in the UK has punished those cake makers and said, you should do that for him because he has freedom of speech. They're not allowed freedom of religion or freedom of conscience. And the state is dictating to them in the UK. And it can come from authority. And pressure can come from conformity. And we see that here in Cyprus. Everyone follows the crowd. When we first came, the car that everyone had to have to be someone was Mercedes. And then it became a Volkswagen. And then it went back to being a Mercedes. And now it's a Range Rover. North Cyprus was the first place that I've heard of in the world sold out of Range Rovers before they island. 80 of them were brought in, and all of them were pre-sold, because the people of this island were bowing at the altar of the Range Rover. This is my symbol of success. And everyone else is trying to get it. And if you can't quite manage a Range Rover, get a big Jeep. And if you can't quite manage a big Jeep, get a big car. And if you can't quite manage, poor Pastor James is in a little car and he hasn't even managed any of it. But he's not going to conform to society. And there's pressure on you in your universities to conform to what your fellow students are doing. Mummy Anna's testimonies is how she was when she went into the hospital, into the natal clinic where the moms were having their babies, and saw young African unmarried girls giving birth to illegitimate children. And it's become the norm. The men are going around having sex because they enjoy it. The girls are having it for enjoyment or having it because they need the finances. And everyone's doing it, so it's okay. And we conform to it. And there were three men, and the rest of the known world was bowing in front of the idol. How lonely did they feel? That's the pressure. And that's the pressure that you are under. Everyone is cheating to get their grades up. And you have to cheat because you need to get your grades up. You need to be like everyone else. Everyone is sleeping around. Okay for me to sleep around. Everyone else is doing pornography. Everyone else is doing Yahoo to make money and scamming. Surely I can do it. And you look around the churches here. Okay, they so I can do it. Pressure comes from conformity. Pressure comes from being so few that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't the only Jews that were taken there. There were loads of other ones. A whole raft of them had been taken there, but there was three of them standing. How lonely did they feel? There's just three of us. Where's the other people? You could almost imagine looking round. He's bowed. She's bowed. What are they doing? I thought they knew the living God. And everyone else was failing around and about them. And maybe they were making excuses. Oh, I'm in a foreign land. It'll be okay. It doesn't matter. I don't need to be too Christian because it's a foreign land. And I don't want to get myself in trouble, so I'll just sort of keep quiet and hide away, and no one will really worry about me. I've heard people who claim to be missionaries, and they say to their people, oh, go into the mosque and pray to God there, it's okay. Just look the same as everybody else. Is frightening and difficult to being part of the few, but wrong is wrong. And what got worse is the pressure became intensified by malice. At verse 8, there were certain at that time Chaldeans, and they came forward and they malicely accused the Jews. Now, that malice word means in the original to eat their flesh. They were really cross, they were really angry. And some of you have experienced this, that people decided not to like you because you work hard, not to like you because your integrity shows them up. And they do things to make your life difficult out of malice. Those of you that have worked here, you've probably experienced that. You're not liked because you get on with your job and the lazy people do nothing and they make your life difficult and they make your life hard. Often the world persecutes the Christian because the Christian's lives prick the conscience of the non-believer, and they don't like it. And finally, we see here that pressure intimidates. Pressure mounts from intimidation in verses 15, 13 through to 15. He says, look, you're going to get burnt. Just bow. And who is the God who's going to deliver you? The situation was clarified for them. Not got to that situation, but there are believers around the world who have got to that situation. There are believers here who've given up work because they've known the right thing is to serve God and not man. There are people here who've not cheated in their exams because they've known the right thing is not to cheat and do what God tells them to do. There are people here who've been honest to their own financial debt because they've realized that to serve God is better. And so there's great pressure upon us to bow to the idol of ego. But we see here true worship, and these three Hebrew boys three really important points, and we see this in verses 16, 17, and 18. Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego answer the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we've no need to answer you in this matter. How fantastic answer. There was the great king in all his pride and honor and greatness, and he was looking down down at these three and saw them as just inferior, stupid little men. And they just turn around and say, we've got no need to answer you. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, who are you? And why could they say that? Because they were the children of the living God, and they didn't see Nebuchadnezzar as a high and lifted up King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They saw Yahweh, the Almighty God, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was the only one that they were answerable to. And they went on to say in verse 17, if this be so, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. They were defiant. They were determined. They were purposed. They just said to that king, we serve God first. We don't need to defend ourselves in this matter. We serve God. And then they went on to say, the God who serves us is able. And how do you know that? And they just knew it from the knowledge of their Hebrew history. They hadn't read the book of Daniel. It hadn't been written. But they knew what God had done to their forefathers. They knew how God had taken them out of the land of Egypt. They knew the plagues. They knew how he had overcome the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites. They knew the power of God. They knew what Gideon had done. They knew what Samson had done. They knew what these prophets had done in the Old Testament. Knew that God was a God who would save. And then they also remembered the previous chapter. No one could tell the dream. They were saved. The previous chapter to that, they decided to do what was right and not defile themselves. They didn't eat of the wrong food, and the Lord had blessed them. They knew what was right. But even bigger than that, they said, even if he doesn't save us, we will not of your gods. You see, obedience is sacrifice. And friends, it's easy to come into church and to sing a few songs. It's easy to come into church and read a few verses. It's easy to come into church and think that we have worshipped. But the reality, true worship is this. True worship is when everything is against you, is saying, I am going to stand with the living God, no matter what the cost is. The worship of those three boys then was beyond any worship band you've ever heard in your life. It was beyond any sermon you've heard in your life. Because these three men were saying, God is more important than my very own life. That is the essence of true worship. The essence of true worship is when we get up in the morning and say, Almighty God, my life is nothing because you are. Almighty God, if today is the day you take my life, so be it. These boys were worshiping the true and the living God with everything they had. You see, we miss the point often with this story because we think this story is about being saved. But the big story here is not the salvation, it's the being faithful. The salvation would never have happened if the faithfulness hadn't happened in the first place. And that's what we are called to be. We are called to be faithful. We must obey God, whatever the consequences. And so we have to ask ourselves the questions, what are we willing to sacrifice for God? Or maybe you have a list of things that you're not willing to sacrifice. Not my family. Not my money. Not my career. Not my sex life. I'll give you everything else, God, but not... Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, take me all. And that's true worship. And the king was filled with rage and fury. And the expression on his face changed. And he said, get the fire 7 times hotter and tie these men up and get my best men to bind them and burn them in the fire. These boys are willing to give up their lives. And sadly, nowadays, when we talk about faith, we talk about it in the terms of what can we get? Oh, we can get peace from God. Oh, we can get success from God. Oh, we can get this and we can get that. And when some preachers sell Jesus, they sell Jesus and they speak of advancements of following Jesus. And this is called the prosperity theology. It is not there. Deeper and something better is there. You may, I quote a guy called Jeff Thomas, a Welsh preacher. He said, "You have been told of men who have refused to work on Sundays and they got promotion. You told of business lunches. You heard a man saying how he tithes all his profits and God has doubled his turnover. You hear women testifying that they would not consider to marry those who had no interest in the Lord Jesus and God provided them with fine husbands." Such things happen again and again and again. And we've heard preachers say to you, "Give the Lord 10 lira and he will give you 100. It's good psychology, but it's bad theology. We serve the Lord for nothing at all. Indeed, every Christian has to face up the alternative positive that even if he does not deliver us, we are still willing to do his service and serve Christ for loss, serving Christ for loneliness, serving Christ for death. We don't have to be rich. We don't have to marry. We don't have to become parents. We don't have to live, but we have to obey. There's no way that we can worship a golden idol that may come. What we are promised is that all the grace will abound, and God will supply all our needs, and the Son of God will never leave us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for he will be with us." I'm just going to quickly go through the last few headings that I've got, and then we'll open them up next week probably. Or probably the week after, actually. Anyway. The will of God may take us through the fire. We've not been promised an easy life. And I fear for the fact that why are we preaching through this series now? And it may be because God is preparing some of you to go through the fire. And you need to hear this. Because God wants you to stand firm like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He doesn't want you to bend and fall. And for some of you, you're hearing this right now because you are suffering the fire. And you know what it's like to suffer for Christ's sake. I'm not preaching you that God will deliver you, but what I'm going to tell you in finishing is that the Lord Jesus Christ will walk with us through the fire. That's the big difference. That's the big thing. Faithfulness is what we are to be. And in our faithfulness, we are promised of what's going to happen. The king looked on in amazement when he saw not three men in the fire, four. And the Lord Jesus Christ was with them. And whether those boys had come out of that fire or whether their mortal remains had stayed in there and they got burnt, you know what? They would still be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not have been taken away from them. The Lord Jesus Christ would have saved them if he took them straight to heaven or if he took them out of the fire. The big miracle is not we get saved in this world. The big miracle is that we're made right with God and we can know him as our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through our trials and through our difficulties, as we go through our situations, we can say, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. The furnace story tells us of deliverance, but it's about worship. Our true worship is doing and being obedient and not bowing to the golden idol that's around about us. The cost of rejecting idolatry, the cost of standing up to the world is high. but it does not compare to the cost of rejecting God. You're either going to leave here this morning serving God and with his help and the Lord Jesus standing firm, or you're going to leave here as someone who will reject him. God's word is God's example of those it rejected. And history is full of examples of those who reject it. And my charge to you this morning is be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you can, with the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.